God bless you. Thank you, singers, instrumentalists, for leading today in music and worship. God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you for watching today online. God bless you, those of you in the Life Center today. And I pray that God will speak to your heart as you listen to His Word as it's shared today. We're in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20. And my springboard verses will be 14, 15, and 16. 14, 15, and 16. I'd like to share with you a message entitled, Three Facts About the Lord's Supper. It's not catchy, it's not snazzy or trendy, but it's very simple, and I think it captures the real importance of what we need to know before we have the Lord's Supper. Three very important facts about the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 14, and when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Note the little word, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Powerful words as we think about the significance of the Lord's Supper. Pray with me, please. Father, I pray today you'll instruct us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds to your word so we have a better comprehension of the truth we find here that Jesus taught there in the upper room about the Lord's Supper. Thank you, God, that Jesus has completed, fulfilled the Passover pictures, and we find in him the one to whom all the prophets foretold and bore witness. Thank you, Lord, that it is to Christ we have a risen Savior. We have a suffering Savior who rose from the grave. We ask your blessing today in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's three facts about the Lord's Supper I did know, and there's three facts about the Last Supper I didn't know. First, I didn't know the Last Supper is not a painting you can see in a museum like Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. It's a mural painted on the dining hall wall of the Holy Mary of Grace Church in Milan, Italy. I didn't know that. Did you know that? I'm sure all the teachers knew that. Second, I didn't know that this mural in Milan, Italy, has a white light radiating around Christ's head, making him the focal point of the scene. Artists call the glowing era perspective lines, and if you look at the painting, you can see them. Third fact I didn't know about the Lord's Supper, actually it's called the Last Supper, was because it was painted on a dry wall instead of wet plaster, the mural began deteriorating rapidly soon after it was completed in 1498. A guy by the name of Bellotti cleaned the mural with caustic solvents, don't think that was a good idea, and repainted it with oil in 1726. 44 years later, a man named Mazza removed Bellotti's work and repainted it with his own. 83 years later, a guy named Stefano Baresi tried to physically remove the painting from the wall. Not a good idea. That sounds like something I'd try. Didn't work so well. He had to try to glue it back. Then Luigi Cavangaghi tried to repaint it using the original tempera paint Da Vinci used. In 1943, a bomb almost destroyed the church and the Last Supper painting. 6 years later, it was cleaned and restored, covered with shellac as a fixture, repainted again in 79, repainted again in 1999. Today, if you have a reservation, you can go in and see the mural in this church in groups of 25 for up to 15 minutes each. Well, as a group, there's a no-photo policy there, but you can take no-flash photographs now. They won't let you use the couple guys the Prime Minister of Italy posed in front of it and Russia's president, so they changed it to no-flash photos. By the way, anyone here this morning ever been to and seen the Last Supper mural in Milan, Italy, up close and personal? Anybody ever seen it? How about in the modern service? Anybody there? Well, we have to schedule a senior trip to go see this thing, don't we, Chuck? It's sad the Last Supper has deteriorated so much in five centuries. But friend, it's also sad the Lord's Supper has deteriorated so much over 20 centuries. Not the actual historical event we read about here in Luke 22, but the way people view its meaning. See, the Lord's Supper was actually the last Passover. It would be the last time God's people remembered an event that brought salvation by lamb's blood. Instead, they'd remember an event that brought salvation by the Lamb of God's blood. And here in Luke 22, Jesus helped his disciples prepare a symbolic meal picturing his own death That's why we call it the Lord's Supper and not the Passover. We believe our Lord's deliverance from sin is greater than a lamb's deliverance from Egypt. It's no coincidence Jesus was crucified during Passover. Matter of fact, he died at the exact time when the lamb was being slain, 3 o'clock p.m. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. It was not a coincidence. Israel's high priest Caiaphas was the one who ordered Jesus be put to death. The high priest had the responsibility of offering the Passover lamb. It was not a coincidence. Caiaphas advised the Jews, it's expedient for one man to die for the people, since Jesus died on behalf of the people. When Jesus died on Passover, he did more than just fulfill over 50 specific prophecies about how he would die, the place he would die, the time he would die, the way he would die. But he left us three powerful facts about the Lord's Supper that we need to remember before we take the Lord's Supper. If we fail to remember these three facts, it is certain our view of the supper will disintegrate and deteriorate like Da Vinci's mural and perhaps look nothing like it was intended to be. What are three facts believers need to know about the Lord's Supper or communion? Here they are. Number one, it reveals Christ's coming kingdom. It reveals Christ's coming kingdom. Look in 14 through 18. Again, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Underline the word until. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus wanted to keep the Passover with his apostles one last time before he suffered and died. Verse 16, he said, I'll never eat the Passover until the kingdom of God comes. Meaning the next time Jesus observes the Passover will be in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 45:21 looks forward to the end time when Israel possesses the land. Passover will be kept for 7 days, not to remember the Exodus, but to remember the cross. The whole context of Ezekiel 45 is that it's a time when God's people shall not be scattered, anyone from his possession. Now, when Ezekiel wrote these words, they were scattered. When Jesus spoke these words, they were still scattered. And right now, this morning, as I speak, the Jewish people are still scattered all around the globe, but they're returning to Israel in huge record numbers. The apostles thought Jesus was bringing in a literal kingdom on earth right then and there, and that's why we hear the apostles arguing about who's going to be greatest and who's going to sit where at the table when it comes. But Jesus had to die as a Passover lamb before he returns to rule as king of the earth. Now, we can and should agree there is a spiritual component to the kingdom of God as the Holy Spirit indwells believers as we are the church on the earth. But the fact that Jesus mentioned eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine in the kingdom proves he had a literal kingdom in mind because he had literal bread and literal juice in mind. Zechariah 8:3, God said, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That sounds pretty literal to me. Verse 8, God said, I'll bring them back. They'll live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I'll be their God. That sounds pretty literal to me. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. That's not happened yet, and it sounds literal to me. When has this happened in history? It hasn't yet happened, but it's going to happen in the future. And when it does, Jesus will once again observe the Passover in remembrance of his own suffering and death, and that's why we'll call it the Lord's Supper. Now, right now as I speak, we see God working in history, bringing about his promises to restore the Jews to their promised homeland. Ezekiel 20, verse 34, God said, I will bring you from the nations, plural, gather you from the countries, plural, from which you've been scattered, not just Persia or Babylon, but all the nations. Isaiah 11, 12, the Lord will gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Isaiah 43, 5, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Friend, that's not just from one nation in Nehemiah's day. It's a future prophecy about the return, the migration, the restoration, the aliyahs of all these Jews coming back to Israel. Psalm 107:3, he gathered them from the lands, the east, the west, the north, the south. As we look around our world and we see the Jews heading back to their homeland in record numbers, we're not only seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes, but note the order in which the prophet said they would return. Isaiah 43:6, God said, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you. I will bring your children from the east, from the west, from the north, give them up, from the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons, my daughters from the ends of the earth." East, west, north, south, ends of the earth. Is that the way history says it's happened? It sure is. History affirms the order. The Jews first went back in waves of migration from Eastern Arab nations. The next major movement came from the Western countries of Europe, Germany, Austria, Poland. Then they came in record numbers from the north, from Russia. Then they came in the 80s from the last migrations from the Jews from Ethiopia and Africa in the south. As Isaiah said it would happen in the order, he said it would happen east, west, north, south, the ends of the earth. Psalm 107:2 affirms the same order. He gathered them from the lands from east and west and north and south. We have watched this happen in our lifetime. And the fact that it's literally happening right now gives us even more proof there is a literal millennial kingdom in the world's future where Jesus will keep a literal Lord's Supper Passover with literal bread and literal juice and a literal temple. As we take the bread and juice today, we're reminded it's probably not the last time we'll take it in these old bodies of flesh. Of course, the Lord could return today or we could die today and it would be. But the next time Jesus observes the Passover, which will be the Lord's Supper since he died, it'll be in the millennial kingdom and we'll be able to take it with him. There is a literal coming kingdom on earth which Jesus will literally reign as king. By the way, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I think that makes you a premillennialist, doesn't it, preacher? Yes, it does. I am. True confession, I am a premillennialist. In 1 Kings 9:5, God told Solomon, "If you walk in my ways, I'll establish your throne, and you will never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." Jeremiah 33:17, God said, "In those days, during the millennium, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which the Lord is called, the Lord our righteousness." Jehovah Tsidkenu, I think is the word there. God said, "David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." David and Solomon both took these promises literally because they took the promises about the security and safety of Jerusalem literally. If there's no more sons of David on the throne for Israel, promise failed. If there are no more sons of Solomon on the throne and there's no future safety in Jerusalem, the promise failed. But the promise hasn't failed. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, we need to remember, Christian, the next time he takes the Lord's Supper, we'll be somewhere on this planet taking it with him. If Paul warned the Thessalonians about the man of sin who would take his seat in the temple demanding the world's worship, and he did, and that did not happen when the Roman Emperor Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and it did not, it has to be a future event. Ezekiel 40-42 documents the size and magnificence of the millennial temple, gives the dimensions of it. Zechariah wrote about the topographical, climatological, and geological changes that will happen when the Messiah comes back to the earth. Ezekiel 43 describes the glory of God returning through the eastern gate. As we sing that hymn, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Friend, this means more than just Jesus is coming back to the earth. It means more than just he's going to rule as king when he comes back to the earth. But it means we have the same promise the apostles had. When Jesus returns to the earth to reign as king, and when he takes the Lord's Supper as proof he's fulfilled the Passover, we have the promise that we will be here to take it with him. That's fact number one. That's an encouraging fact, isn't it? Proves the kingdom is coming. Oh, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Reveals his coming kingdom. Number two, it represents his sacrifice. It represents his sacrifice. 19, first phrase. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body. Stop there. Now follow me here. I want to slow down. This can be a little confusing, but this is really important. As the veil that hung in the temple symbolized and represented the flesh of Christ, Hebrews 10:20, the bread and juice at the Lord's Supper represent and symbolize His body and His blood. Now Hebrews 10:20 says we have a new and living way Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Here in Luke, Jesus said, "This bread is my body," meaning it represents, it symbolizes my body. The veil symbolized His flesh. We're told that by the writer of Hebrews. The bread symbolizes His body. The juice is blood. We can deduce that from the understanding of what's being written. The veil of the temple was no more Christ's literal flesh than the bread the disciples ate at communion was His literal body, and the fruit of the vine Jesus drank was His actual blood. Now, we Southern Baptists, in fact Protestants, evangelicals, we believe the Bible teaches the unleavened bread represents Christ's sinless body. And the unleavened, unfermented juice represents His sinless blood. Now, we don't believe the Spirit of Jesus is literally in the bread and the juice, a view called consubstantiation. And we don't believe the bread and the juice become the actual body and blood of Jesus when the words, "Hoc est meus corpum, this is my body," are spoken. That's called transubstantiation. We don't believe that. Just as the veil in the temple symbolized Christ's flesh, so the bread symbolizes His body and the juice symbolizes His blood. Now, these are symbols, but they're very, very important symbols. And so we need to be accurate in their presentation. Let me prove this point. If you paid money to an artist to paint a family portrait for you, of you and your sons and you and your daughters and you and your family members, your grandkids, would you be okay if they did that family portrait making stick men? I can do a stick man. I got a D in art in middle school. I did. I hated that class. Anyway, but you wouldn't be happy with a portrait using stick men or a second grader using finger paint, now would you? No. The symbols need to be accurate to the real substantive thing they represent. That is why at the Lord's Supper we don't use crackers and Kool-Aid, but unleavened bread and 100% unfermented grape juice, and not juicy juice, not grape drink, not grape soda, and not grapeette, though I love and miss grapeette. We don't use it in the Lord's Supper. As the photographs of your family members in your wallet or pocketbook are important and need to be accurate, so the symbols that represent our Lord's body and blood are important and need to be accurate. Jesus said, "This bread is my body." He meant it represents, it symbolizes my body, as the veil in the temple symbolized but was not actually His flesh. And when He said, "The fruit of the vine, the juice is my blood," He meant it represents and symbolizes my blood as the veil symbolized His flesh. Now here's what Jewish historian Josephus wrote. And some of the things I really like that he wrote. This is one of those in the top three that I like that he wrote. Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian Josephus called the phrase "fruit of the vine, fresh squeezed grape juice." Amen? Josephus said what the cupbearer squeezed fresh for Pharaoh in the dream was the same thing Jesus used at the Lord's Supper. The gospel writers, when describing what Jesus used for the juice, purposefully avoided using the word oinos in reference to the Last Supper. That's the generic term. It can be fermented, not fermented. You don't really know. It's a generic term. They did not want there to be any doubt what Jesus drank at the Lord's Supper was unfermented fruit of the vine, which was pure grape juice. Jewish Talmud scholar Louis Ginsberg, he said, "Passover bread and wine were always unfermented." And he said, "Every Jew knew you couldn't have anything fermented at Passover. There was no ferment at Passover. Unfermented bread, unfermented wine, or juice, as we call it, at Passover." Exodus 12:19 says, "Whoever eats what is leavened, fermented at Passover," write that down, Exodus 12:19, "shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." You know what old Moses was saying? He's saying, you better not use Mogan David or Mad Dog 2020 as you wine at the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I'm telling you, don't be doing that. Had Jesus used fermented wine in the Last Supper, he would have broken Exodus 12:19, and he could not have died for our sins. Since fermented bread and wine picture decay and death and rotting and bacteria, we use unfermented bread and unfermented juice to represent the sinless sacrifice Jesus made. His body was sinless. His blood was sinless. The unleavened bread represents the sinless body. The unfermented juice represents the sinless blood. Now, Mormon founder Joseph Smith wrote in Doctrines and Covenants, God told him in Harmony, Pennsylvania. By the way, anytime any preacher or any religious leader says, God told me, you better say, show me chapter and verse, or he didn't tell you. He said, God told him in Harmony, Pennsylvania, August 1830, it did not matter what you use in communion, whether it's juice or water or whatever. Many Mormons will tell you, some of them use juice, some of them use water. We don't do that. What that says is Jesus did not have to use the same elements of the Passover to show he fulfilled it. And that if whatever goes, well, you might as well use pancakes and milkshakes. I'm not against pancakes and milkshakes. I promise. But they don't represent the sacrifice of Christ. Neither does water or lemonade or alcoholic wine or Ritz crackers. You wouldn't want a family portrait using finger paint or stick men, right? You want an accurate representation to the substance being drawn. Jesus does not want us to remember his sacrifice with anything other than unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. So fact number one we need to remember before we take the Lord's Supper, it reveals Christ's coming kingdom. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Fact number two, it represents his sacrifice for us, and it needs to be accurate to the picture he left for us. Number three, and here's the most important one, it reminds us to live for Jesus. It reminds us to live for Jesus. Look in 19 and verse 20. The last phrase, this is my body which is given for you, given for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup and after that eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I love that phrase, which is given for you. Now, obviously, follow my logic for a moment. The bread was not given for them to die in a substitutionary sacrificial way. Can we all agree bread can't die? Okay. Jesus must have been talking about his body that the bread represented and his blood, which the juice represented. Juice cannot die, bread cannot die. But the thing they represented could. So that's why we have a clear understanding it's representative and symbolic. The body and blood of Jesus were given for us so we will remember his sacrifice every time we observe the Lord's Supper. The bread reminds us of his body given for us, the juice of his blood given for us. Now, as Baptists, as evangelicals, as Protestants, we do not believe that grace is given, conferred, communicated, transferred when we receive the Lord's Supper. A lost person that takes the Lord's Supper is going to be lost after they take it. There's nothing magical or mystical about the Lord's Supper. It's just an important snapshot by which we remember what Jesus did. We believe in grace through faith apart from religious works and observances. However, we remember what Jesus did by focusing on the two elements that remind us of what he wanted us to remember. We don't have pictures of Jesus and snapshots of Jesus and statues of Jesus. What we have are the two elements Jesus said to use to remember him. They remind us of his grace and our duty to live for him, to be faithful to him, to serve him. And we also have this snapshot of the unfermented bread and the unfermented bread and the juice, unleavened bread, unfermented juice. So we'll be strengthened to live for him and press on in our service and witness for him. Let me help you illustrate really what the purpose of this is. Some of you might remember seeing the movie The Castaway with Tom Hanks. You know, in that movie The Castaway, the important item in the film was the little pocket watch in which he carried a picture of his fiancée, Kelly. When Chuck, his name was Chuck, his FedEx plane went down, he made it to the island with a few packages and, of course, the watch having a picture of his fiance. In the cave where he slept, he kept flicking his flashlight on and off to see the picture of his fiance. In time, the flashlight stopped working, and all he had was the broken watch and the picture. When times got tough, he had the picture. And he managed to escape the island on the raft. He had the picture. As Mr. Wilson went going away in the ocean, he still had the picture. When he was rescued and went home, he had the picture. When he discovered his fiance had married someone else, she thinking he had died, he still had the picture. At the end of the film, he goes back and he gives the watch back to his fiance, who's now married to someone else. It was a family heirloom, he said, but he told her, "I kept the picture." Why did he keep the picture? Because it gave him the strength to keep going and get off the island. The picture gave him hope. It gave him hope. Now, if you're listening in the modern service, as you look up to the front of the stage, you see a big word. It says hope. It's got the crown of thorns. It's well done. The Lord's Supper is a snapshot that gives us hope. When we take communion, we remember what Jesus did for us. We remember the price he paid for us. We remember the sacrificial love he has for us. And we remember that it gives us the strength and the hope to keep going. So we keep taking the Lord's Supper till he comes. We keep remembering what he did for us. We keep going, or as he said in the film, you keep breathing. You just keep breathing and letting our lives bring glory to God. That's what we do. Our Lord's Supper photo, it's not a color snapshot in a watch or a wallet or a pocketbook. It's simple unleavened bread and unfermented juice that reminds us what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain. A young man, a Methodist young man, he wrote a hymn, and I like the words of it. His name is Keith McElwain. Here's the words he wrote. He wrote, "Our Lord and his disciples at a table were as one, and Jesus thought of the morrow, his work here nearly done. With one last night together, they knew not what would be, but Jesus had one final word, 'Do this, remember me.' Thanksgiving to the Father, ancient feast now made new, Christ said, 'This is my body given for you.' The holy bread was broken and shared with Jesus' plea that his words not be forgotten, 'Do this, remember me.' He took the cup of blessing, the blood of Jesus shed, that all might know forgiveness received when Jesus bled. Salvation now available to all on bended knee who repent and follow his command, 'Do this, remember me.'" And so today, on this Sunday before Good Friday, that's what we do. That's what we do. And as long as we'll live, we'll observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. And now we know why we should. And now we know why what it represents. It's very important. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, if there's one here this morning that has never experienced the new birth, they've never called on Jesus to be their Lord and King and Savior, and today, Lord, they've never turned from living for self and turned to live for Jesus, I pray you'll show them their need to do that, the opportunity to do that, the privilege of doing that. That we can be followers of Christ and live for him. God, we thank you for the body that was broken, though no bones were broken. We thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you, Lord, as we'll remember this coming week, the empty tomb and what that means, the celebratory significance it gives to life that we serve a risen Savior. And Lord, I pray we'll never forget the opportunity and obligation we have to remember what you suffered for us. And God, we remember it today. We remember it this coming week, this coming Friday. Lord, you died at the time that the lambs were slain, and you were, as written, the Passover lamb. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. And I pray if anyone watching this morning, listening today, has never made a life-changing commitment to you, that they would do that, even today. That if they have questions, they would call me. They would speak to me after the service. for whatever it might be, to rededicate their life for membership at Scott Lake, whatever it might be, God, make it clear. Make it clear. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege we have of being here today. And as we look at the snapshot together and remember what you did for us, increase our strength, increase our hope, increase our joy, increase our peace, increase our witness and the opportunities we have. Let us be ready in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say to you this morning that here at Scott Lake, we practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of the church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. You need to be saved, as we say. Make sure you've been born again and experienced a new birth. But you're invited to participate with us. In just a moment, our deacons will come. We have in the Lord's Supper trays, we have two cups. We have the bread is on the bottom and the juice is on the top. The ushers will go by. They'll serve you individually. We don't pass the plate. And you can reach in and grab the double cup. It's like one, but they're a double. And then once you take it out, you'll separate it and wait. Remove, separate, and wait. And we have one deacon that will pray, thanking the Lord for the body Jesus broke for us. And then we'll take the bread. Then we have another one that will thank the Lord for the blood Jesus shed for us. Then we take the juice. And so that's the way we do it here. Again, this is a snapshot. In your wallet, in your pocketbook, you have pictures of your family, right? Kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews. Every now and then you want to get out the picture and look at the picture. We know the picture is not the real person. But still, it's important to give you that smile on your face as you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you. We're looking at the snapshot today. And this is the one Jesus left. So I'd like to ask all of our deacons, if you would, our active deacon body who's serving today, if you guys wouldn't mind to come in. Our ladies will softly play, and then after that we'll have Seth, the chairman of our deacons, will be praying, thanking the Lord for the body Jesus gave. We'll serve, and then after we serve, we'll come back, and Brother Clive will thank the Lord for the blood that was shed. All right? So we'll do that in just a moment.